On October 12th, 1945, Desmond Doss, private first class of the United States Army at the age of 26, received the Medal of Honor for his heroism at the Battle of Okinawa, one of the bloodiest battlefields in the Pacific theater of World War II, without ever firing a shot. Shortly after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, Doss was among the millions of young men who were drafted in the spring of 1942. But being a Seventh-day Adventist who believed the Bible, and in particular the Ten Commandments, Doss refused to carry a weapon which would be used to take life. So he was designated as a conscientious objector, a term he personally despised, because he believed the war was just, and he desired to do his part. But for him, that meant saving lives, not taking them. So he would willingly serve as a medic. In boot camp, he was not required to train with weapons, and he trained hard in every other way. But because of his refusal to use a gun, he was seen by his fellow trainees and officers as a coward. He was verbally abused. Boots were thrown at him at night while he prayed. Attempts were made to discharge him for mental illness, which he refused to accept. One officer even attempted to have him court-martialed for refusing to hold a rifle. But in the summer of 1844, Doss shipped out as a medic of the 307th Infantry Regiment. And after seeing him serve first on the battlefields of Guam and then Leyte, his fellow soldiers' opinion of Doss had drastically changed from loathing to respect. On April 29th, 1944, the 307th was moved into the line on Okinawa, on the top of the Madai Escarpment, also known as Hacksaw Ridge. And for several days, the 307th held out under machine gun fire and other intense fighting against the entrenched Japanese forces, with Doss all the time helping and treating the wounded. But on May 5th, the fighting became so fierce, the 307th were ordered to retreat. Yet Doss refused to do so. Instead, Doss went again and again into the kill zone, carrying or dragging wounded soldiers to the edge of the escarpment and single-handedly lowered them down the 35-foot sheer cliff to safety, again and again praying, "Lord, please help me get one more. Just one more." It was estimated that Doss rescued 75 wounded soldiers from the top of Hacksaw Ridge. Desmond Doss came into the inferno of World War II to save his fellow soldier, his comrade in arms. But who did Jesus come to save? As we return to Luke 23 this morning, the scriptures reveal to us two sides to this answer. First, we see the kind of people that Jesus did come to save. But as we continue reading in this text, we also see who Jesus didn't come to save. We plunge this morning back into the account of Jesus' crucifixion, where we have been for a number of weeks. We see Jesus has been condemned to death at this point. In verse 32, we see him on his way to the hill called Calvary. In verse 32, we also see the identity of two other men who are going to be put to death with him. You read in verse 32, it says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." Again, we keep reading in verse 33, we see the identity of these men repeated. says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, literally the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. We know why they were there. They were guilty. The fact that they were called criminals means that they had committed crimes worthy of them being one on one cross and one on another. But was Jesus guilty of any wrongdoing himself? We've already seen in our studies here in Luke 23, coming from the mouth of the Roman governor himself, the fact that Jesus is innocent. He is innocent. He is innocent. But notice the response of Jesus to the injustice that was being committed against him. We go on to read here. Jesus is saying, you can imagine while they're driving the nails into his hands, while they're lifting that cross into the hole, you can imagine him saying again and again, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." What do you think about these words? How do they strike you as they hit you? If you were to think specifically back to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, what are we seeing Jesus doing right here before our eyes? Jesus is doing exactly what he had told his disciples to do. Jesus was praying for his enemies. And he's praying that the Father would forgive them. But that would lead us to ask several questions. First of all, what is the offense that Jesus is asking the Father to forgive? Was it the nailing of his innocent hands and feet to the wooden beams of the cross? Was it the dividing of his clothes amongst the Roman soldiers? Was it the mockery of the murderers who had condemned him? Jesus doesn't specify any specific offense being done to him, which means we have no reason to point out any one of these offenses as the one that Jesus is asking the Father to forgive. We should assume that Jesus is asking the Father to forgive all of these related offenses happening in connection to the greatest offense, the crucifying of the perfectly righteous Son of God on a criminal's cross. "Father, forgive them for all that they are doing to me right now." But a second question we might see here is, who are the offenders that Jesus is asking the Father to forgive? Is it the religious and political leaders standing there? Is it the Roman soldiers? Is it the Jewish people standing silently by as they watch him? Again, Jesus does not single out one of these guilty parties, which means we should not exclude any of these guilty individuals from the forgiveness that Jesus is asking his Father to show. Each group has had a role to play in the crucifixion of the Father's beloved Son. But the Son is asking the Father to forgive each one of them for their sinful role. Which leads us to the third question. Why is Jesus asking the Father to forgive them? Jesus tells us, doesn't he? He says, "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they do not know what they do." Now think about this. Wrestle with this. Did the Roman soldier who hammered the nails through Jesus' hands and feet know what he was doing? In one sense, oh yeah, he's been doing this for a long time. pretty used to all the blood and the pain and the screams. He was callous to that. Who knows how many nails he had nailed through the wrists and feet of condemned criminals. That was his job. So in one sense, yeah, he knew what he was doing. What about the Jewish leader that we see representing these Jewish leaders who would be mocking him in just a moment? Does the individual Jewish leader know the words that are coming out of his mouth as he mocks him? Well, yeah, he does. He knows full well what the words are, and he intends to say every one of them. So what does Jesus mean when he says they do not know what they do? Because in some sense, I'm guessing they did. But is that the sense that Jesus is talking about? Jesus isn't talking about the little individual details of the crucifixion itself. He's not talking about the micro level of things being done to him. Jesus is talking about the fact that they did not know the significance of the one or the event that was taking place at that moment. They did not comprehend the true nature of the man that they had joined together in hanging on that cross. Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 2, and we look at what the Apostle Peter says about the significance of the man that these people had crucified. Acts chapter 2, and when you find it there, look at verse 22. Right? And this is shortly after, you remember at the beginning of Acts 2, where the disciples are praying up there in the upper room, and all of a sudden you hear the sound of rushing wind. You see what looks like cloven tongues of fire hovering over their heads, and they begin speaking in other languages. And you have all these different Jews who had come on Pentecost to Jerusalem, and they see these uneducated, poor, you know, probably not very well-clothed disciples speaking the gospel of Jesus in their native tongues, and like, what's going on? This is what Peter says. Verse 22. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," and you know from John's gospel, remember what Nathanael said when he hears about Jesus? "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then hop down all the way to verse 32. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, who? Both Lord and what? And Christ." Both Lord and Christ. And what's the response of the Jewish people standing there on the day of Pentecost, hearing the significance of the one that they had had a part in crucifying? What's their response? Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And you know what happens, right? They believe his words. They repent of their sin. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. And 3,000 are added that day to the church. When they're standing at the cross, did they realize the significance of the man hanging there? We'd have to say practically all of them did not, except the small, teeny handful of disciples, and they didn't even comprehend everything yet either. They didn't know what they did, but they would. And it would change some of their lives. There on the Mount of Crucifixion, the ones who were responsible for the death of Jesus did not realize the significance of the one hanging there on a criminal's cross, nor did they understand the significance of why he was there on the cross. You read here at the end of verse 34, they divided his garments, they cast lots, and the people stood looking on. And though Luke doesn't explicitly draw attention to it, this is very clearly a fulfillment of the words David writes in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, David says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots for." But we come across the most significant detail of our text this morning as we keep reading in Luke 23, verse 35. It says, "But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" I want you to take a careful look at some of the details of what exactly these men are saying. First of all, they say, "He saved others." Now, what kinds of things has Jesus done throughout his ministry that would cause them to admit the fact that he has saved others? Well, he healed people from their diseases, right? What else? He caused the lame to walk. He caused the blind to see. He raised the dead to life. Did Jesus save others? You better believe he did. And they can't deny that fact. But in their haughty minds, what would really prove that Jesus is who people claim him to be and who Jesus admitted himself to be? Let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God, let him save himself. That would prove it, right? Now, if you're one of those people standing there, whether you're a disciple of Jesus or not, what question might be going through your mind as you're hearing the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, the rulers? What might be going through your mind when they're saying these things? Now, if I was standing there, and maybe you think like I do, maybe nobody thinks like I do, but if I'm standing there, my question would be, well, if he's really the Christ, if he really is the Messiah, if he really is the one that God has chosen for that incredible role, then why doesn't he save himself? That's what I'm thinking. He has this power. We've seen it demonstrated. I mean, if he can raise the dead, clearly he can remove himself from the cross and the nail prints in his hands and feet will automatically heal, right? He can strike people down. I mean, he can still the waters of a stormy sea of Galilee. He can speak and the wind cease. This wouldn't be hard for Jesus. Why doesn't he save himself? Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah 42. Again, working through this question that I think is a very reasonable question to ask about the fact that he really could if he wanted to, couldn't he? Why doesn't he? You just look at what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, about God's chosen one, because in this passage here in Isaiah 42, we read about that chosen one and what he would come to do, what it had been prophesied that he would come to fulfill. So you see here in verse 1, Isaiah 43, it says, "Behold," and this is the Lord talking now, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect," what's another word for elect? "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Right? Isn't that what happened to Jesus? At his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, comes upon Jesus. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he shall establish justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. I mean, if that's what Jesus came to do, which is what God's chosen one would come to do, how can they do it on a cross? If he dies, how is that ever going to be fulfilled if in fact he is the Messiah? But since Jesus did not make any effort to save himself, you have the rulers of the Jews taking it as proof. Aha! You're not really the Messiah, are you? Going back to Luke 23, we see that the Jewish rulers are not the only ones mocking Jesus in this way, who also are doing very similar things. Luke 23:36, who do you see mocking him also? What does your Bible say? The soldiers. Oh, very good. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine, and they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Because in verse 38, we read that there had been written an inscription which had been placed above Jesus' head for all to see. What did that inscription read? This is the king of the Jews. And it's hard to tell if this is written in mockery or in sincerity, right? You go back just a few verses to when Jesus is talking to Pilate. Pilate's like, he asked Jesus point blank, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, it is as you said. And right away, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. So I don't know. That's a question. Is it in mockery or is it in sincerity? But what do we see the Roman soldiers doing with it? Oh, they mock him. In fact, one or more of the Roman soldiers come up to Jesus with the cheap old wine that's commonly drunk by soldiers and other lower ranks of society. And in mock reverence, he offers his glass to the king of the Jews. Here, king, have a drink. Can you catch the tone of superiority coming from the mouth of Roman soldiers as they're doing this? Right? Who's in control, Israel or Rome? Rome is. They're the big shots. You can kind of see the way their wheels are ticking in their minds. Even us, Roman soldiers, are far greater than any so-called king of the Jews. If you are who the sign says you are, hanging over your head, then prove it. Save yourself. So again, you hear the same kinds of words, not coming just from the mouths of the Jewish rulers, but now from the mouths of Gentile Roman soldiers. And the question again should enter our minds. If Jesus really is the king of the Jews, just like supposedly he really is the Christ, the chosen of God, then why doesn't he save himself? Jesus, show them. Prove it to them. But here he is, the self-affirmed king of the Jews, the self-affirmed Christ, hanging on a cross of crucifixion. And he's just hanging there. If Jesus really is the king of the Jews, then why doesn't he do something? If he is the Christ, the chosen of God, let him save himself, says the Jewish rulers. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself, says the Roman soldiers. And then, of all people, who else joins into the throng of mockery? It's the guy condemned to die on his right. One of the criminals lifts up his voice. And in verse 39, he hangs there. He blasphemes Jesus, and he too says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And this is where you see the shift. Three times we have heard this phrase, "If you are who you say you are, save yourself. If you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." But with this third blasphemy coming from the mouth of one of the condemned criminals, we see an additional mocking request. Not only save yourself, but save us too. "Jesus, if you are the Christ, save yourself." Oh, and while you're at it, it would be really nice if you could save us criminals hanging here beside you. But listen to the response of the other criminal on the left side of Jesus. "He," answering in verse 40, "rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?' 'We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds.'" Friend, this is the one criminal talking to the other one. "Friend, you and I deserve to be here on this cross. You and I deserve to die the way that we are. It's right for us to be in this place of death and execution. But this man has done nothing wrong." There's a difference between the two. And friends, that brings us back again to this ever-important question. If Jesus is who he says he is, then why doesn't he save himself? That's where this is forcing us. Why doesn't he? You may recall in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, you may recall what happened. Remember what happened there? What happened? Well, first of all, he had gone without food for 40 days, hadn't he? And then what? Then you see Satan coming to Jesus. And he uses this line of reasoning to tempt him. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Your hunger will be satisfied." Again, later on, he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the top of the temple, and God's angels will save you." If you really are God's son, surely your father wouldn't expect you to continue suffering such severe hunger. If you really are God's son, surely your father wouldn't let you get hurt in any way. If you really are the Son of God, you have every right to look out for yourself. How similar is that to what's going on at this moment? It's the same line of reasoning. Save yourself. Take care of yourself. You take control of the situation, Jesus. You take matters into your own hand. You take things and turn them to your own advantage. Does Jesus do what Satan suggests? And does he give in to the temptation to make things better for himself? Why not? It's for the same reason He did not seek to make things better for himself by coming down from the cross. But instead, he hung there. Why doesn't Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the King of the Jews, Jesus, the Son of God, save himself? It's because the Son of God was not sent into the world in order to save himself. That's not why he was here. We know Jesus wasn't on that cross because of anything unlawful that he had done. Even a convicted criminal hanging next to him could see that Jesus did not belong there. He has nothing that he has done that is deserving of death. So why then is the innocent, righteous Son of God hanging there on that cross, suffering pain and agony that he did not deserve to suffer? Look with me at verse 42. Then he, that criminal, that man who was condemned to die, that man who deserved to die, he said to Jesus in verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You realize that's all that he could do? Hanging there, hours from his knees being broken and dying from asphyxiation. That is all that man could do. He called out to the pure, innocent Son of God, asking him to remember him, to keep him in mind, to think about him when he came into his kingdom. Now, some people might look at that man hanging there and say, you know, I know who this Jesus really is. He's God. He's the Son of God. So what right have you to speak to the Son of God like that? You're filth. You're a vile, wicked wretch. Who are you to ask the Son of God to think about you? What have you done that Jesus should remember you when he comes into his kingdom? And we've seen what this law-breaking criminal had already admitted about himself in verse 41. What had he said? He said to his fellow criminal, hey, you and I, we deserve this. This is the due reward, the just reward for what we have done. He knew he deserved the death that he was about to die. He knew that there was nothing he could do to prove to Jesus how sorry he was for his crimes. His moment of death had come. He had no time to turn over a new leaf. He had no time to pick himself up by his own bootstraps. And even then, that wouldn't have mattered, would it? In the moments before the Roman soldiers would come to break his legs, resulting in his suffocation, all he could do was to cry out to the innocent, righteous Son of God for mercy and grace that he did not deserve. And Jesus gave it to him. In verse 43, Jesus said to him, surely, assuredly, I say to you. Does that sound pretty confident? That sound kind of like a promise? Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Friends, unless you have read God's word, you may not realize Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus had come down from heaven not to do his own will, not for his own self-interests, not to save himself, but to do the will of his Father. And it was the will of his Father that his only precious, perfectly righteous, innocent Son should come to earth to suffer and to die so that sinners and criminals and lawbreakers like you and me might have life. Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save others. But he came to save others who, like the criminal on the cross next to him, had come to see that he was deserving of great suffering. He was deserving of death. And the only thing he could do to be delivered from the death that he was about to die was to cry out to the dying Son of God for the mercy that he did not deserve. And Jesus gave him that mercy. He showed him that grace. Jesus promised him paradise instead of the hell he deserved. My friend, have you come to Jesus crying out for mercy? Have you come to realize that you are helpless without the mercy of Jesus to save yourself from the eternal punishment that awaits every sinner when he or she dies? Have you called out to the perfectly righteous Son of God to save you from the condemnation that you justly deserve? Titus 3 tells us that when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, it was not by works of righteousness which we had done. What was it from? What brought it about? It was because of his mercy that he saved us. And that's it. So let me ask you here this morning. You put yourself in the position of the thief on the cross because that's where every single one of us is unless Jesus changes our situation. Will Jesus remember you when he comes into his kingdom? Will Jesus acknowledge you when he returns to this earth and rules and reigns from his millennial throne? Will you be on his mind? Will you belong to him? Have you called out in faith to Jesus, repenting of your sin, repenting of your law breaking, repenting of living life your own way? Because if you do, he will remember you. If you do, he will save you. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why he came. He came to reconcile sinners and criminals like you and me to a holy, righteous God by dying in payment for our sin. Have you been reconciled to God, friend? have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith to save you? Have your sins been washed away by the shed blood of God's innocent, righteous Son? My friend, if that is not your experience today, if that has not yet been the case for you, if you are not looking to Jesus as the only way to be reconciled to a holy God, friend, that can happen now. That can happen today. Once and for all, Jesus can take you from darkness and put you into the kingdom of light. He can take you from certain eternal death, and He can give you eternal life in a moment. Is that true of you? Has that happened to you? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Has His blood shed your has been shed for your sins? Has it covered your sins, washing it all away? If not, I urge you, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe that Jesus is the only way for your sins to be pardoned, and God will show you mercy. Let's pray together.